Where are you going this morning? Albert Einstein is one of the greatest scientists of the 20th century, and I'm guessing most of you know his name, and he was an amazing individual that discovered things that no one before him understood. But he was a bit of an absent-minded man as well. In fact, the story is told that he was riding the train home one day after work, and as the engineer came around to collect the tickets, he began to get flustered. He checked all his pockets, and he couldn't find his ticket, and the engineer said, that's all right, Dr. Einstein. I know who you are, and I'll get your ticket tomorrow. And he said, you don't understand. Without my ticket, I don't know where I'm going. I fear sometimes we're that way. We're taking the next step, moving on, but don't really know where. We don't know why. I came across the story of the Royal Guard Artillery. It's a performance group in Great Britain, and it's part of the Queen's demonstration, and they put on these displays, and I was reading the story of a gentleman who went to watch, and there's six of them, and they march in rhythm. They do all of these amazing things. They fire their cannon. But as he was watching, he noticed that really only five of them did it. One of the six marched 25 yards downrange and stood at an attention for the full half hour of the demonstration. He then joined the group as they ended, and it was his ending. The sergeant major came up, and they were asking some questions, and the gentleman said, why was that guy standing off by himself? And the sergeant major, with great clarity, said, because he's the sixth. Well, what does the sixth do? He stands at attention. Why? I don't know. No one's ever asked before. So he went back and he began to ask and he began to inquire, why does this sixth guy stand 25 yards downrange? And nobody knew. And so he began to consult the manuals, and he went back and finally he came across the manual that was 50 plus years old, and it informed that the sixth guy held the reins of the horses. But someplace along the line, horses disappeared. See, I fear sometimes we come to church and we just keep doing the same thing. We don't really know why we're here. We don't always stop to think about, well, why do we do church the way we do? Why does church do any of the things they do? As we're beginning 2020, I wanted to just take the month of January, we'll bleed into February, and contemplate what exactly is the purpose of the church. If you've been with us, we've been talking about this acronym. Yes, I know that it isn't spelled correctly, but it helps me. The five purposes of the church, we looked back on the first Sunday in January at worship. We went back to Psalm 95, and we contemplated what should corporate look like. Last week, if you were here, we were in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 4, and we were contemplating what does biblical instruction look like. Next week, we're going to jump to, I fear, what for many of us is the hardest of the purposes. How do we share our faith with others? We're going to conclude the first week of February by looking at service, but this morning, we're looking at the subject of fellowship. If you're here last week, we went back to Acts chapter 2, which is written by Luke. And I think really as he's wrapping up the chapter 2, he's giving us a summary of what the first century church looked like. And he writes these words, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and their goods. They gave to everyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courtyards. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily as those who were being saved. I think you see all five purposes. You see that they devoted themselves to the doctrine of the apostles. There's instruction. You saw that they praised God. There's worship, evangelism at the very end. But of all of the purposes, the one Luke chooses to highlight twice is fellowship. I don't know if you noticed it, but the first time is in the first verse. And it's actually, I would suggest, a fairly formal view of fellowship. He says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, we looked at that last week, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and literally, and to the prayer. In the first century, one of the key elements of fellowship was gathered around the communion table, the Lord's Supper. It was the chance to remember what Christ had done. But interestingly enough, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's actually, chronologically speaking, probably the first written account of the Lord's Supper, as Paul writes before any of the Gospels, most likely. He's sharing what the Lord's Supper looked like, and he will tell us that we're to remember Christ's death. We're to remember that the bread is for his body, the juice is for his blood. We are to remember that Christ is coming. But what I find really fascinating is he begins and ends the discussion with the importance of as we gather to look around. See, it appears that in the first century, the communion had kind of devolved into this chance to demonstrate just how wealthy we were. And we'd all come together, and those with much would show off, and those who had little would continue to have little. And Paul goes as far to say, some of you have died. Many of you are sick because you are not using the Lord's Supper as a chance to look around, not just look back. But this morning, I don't really want to focus on that part of fellowship. I want to focus on the second part. He shares the second thing. He says in verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together. Have you ever noticed how important food is to fellowship? If I were to say, next Sunday we're going to have a fellowship following church, my guess is most of you would ask this question. Is it a potluck? Do I need to bring something? You're going to hire food in. You would assume a fellowship involves food. For those of you who are married, for some of you it may have been a while ago, but do you remember what most of your dates involved? Food. Now, you might have done other things. You might have gone to a movie. You might have gone to a concert. You might have done something else. But almost all of them involved food. Do you remember the criticism Jesus received most often? He eats with sinners. See, there is something that transpires when we sit down around a table with food in front of us that we share our lives on a different level than we do at almost any other scenario. In fact, this past week I was reading some articles. There's a lot of research. If you had grown up in Iowa 100 years ago, you most likely would have grown up on a farm, and you would have spent most of your summer working together. You would have gotten up early, ate breakfast, gone, done some chores, come back, or somebody would meet you and bring you a little lunch. Then you'd come back at noon and you would eat, and then you'd go back out to the field and you'd work a little bit, and somebody would come and bring you a little lunch, and then you'd finish about the time the sun is setting, and you'd come in and you'd eat supper. 4-5 times a day, you would eat together. The average American family today eats together someplace between 2-3 times a week. In fact, one of the articles I was reading, that the most important thing you can do for your child is to regularly eat together. It improves their vocabulary 3 times faster than reading to them. It improves their grade scores. It improves their emotional health. It is one of the greatest defenses against obesity. It is an amazing thing, and yet, how often do we eat together as a family? How often do we eat together as a church? Fellowship often involves food, but I really don't want to go down that rabbit trail too far. I really wanted to ask the question, why do we need fellowship? I know that I've been going back to the creation story an awful lot, but I really do believe that Genesis 1 and 2 shares with us how God intends us to be. And if you go back in verse 26 of chapter 1, there is this verse that has confused and confounded theologians probably since it was written. Moses is going to say, God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move around along the ground. What does it mean we're made in God's image? Well, it seems pretty obvious from the verse that at least to some degree that involves some kind of stewardship, that we are to rule the creatures and planet Earth. Others have argued that it has lots of things, but may I suggest that there's a hint that easily can get missed? One of the primary points of the entire Old Testament is God is one. The great Shema of the Israel nation from Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. And yet, Moses is going to use a plural pronoun three times. May I suggest that at the core of what God desires for all of us is for us to be connected in community with someone else. In fact, as he surveys his creation in chapter 2, he's going to look at everything and say, it's good, it's good, it's very good. Oh wait, there's one thing that wasn't good. And that was for man to be alone. I don't know if you're a TV watcher. If you aren't, you can tune out and come back in a minute or two. But I have enjoyed TV, and I was this week going back. If you chart the course of American TV over the last 40 years, the most popular sitcoms have all been the same. In 1970, the most popular sitcom was MASH. When that would go off the air, it would be replaced by Cheers. When that went off the air, it was replaced by Seinfeld. When that was getting close to the end, it was replaced by Friends, which was eventually replaced by The Big Bang. I don't know if you thought about it or not, but they're the same TV show. A bunch of misfits that are thrown together, not by their choice, but by life's circumstances, and they live life together. In the case of MASH, it was a Korean hospital unit. In the case of Cheers, it was a bar in Boston. In Seinfeld and Friends, it was a housing apartment complex in New York City. In Big Bang, it was in California. But in each of the cases, there are these unrelated, often rather peculiar people who figure out how to live together. And I'm convinced the reason why those are so popular is because all of us long to have friends like that. In the words of the Cheers, if you remember that TV show, the chorus line is, I want to go to a place where everybody knows my name. I don't think a bar in Boston is the best place to do that. May I suggest that a church in Victor, maybe? But as we long for community, have you noticed how our society is fighting us against that? Just think about most of you, when you grew up, if you wanted cash, you actually had to go to a bank. And you had to stand in line, and you had to talk to another human being. Today, if you're under the age of 30, you probably don't remember going to the bank since you set up your account. And maybe you even did that online. My daughter Abigail went back to college yesterday, and there was a check she needed to deposit on Friday. So you know what she did? She pulled out her phone and took a picture of it, and somehow, I don't get how it happened, it magically went into her bank account. She didn't even have to go to the bank to use the ATM machine. When was the last time somebody else filled up your car with gas? If you were in the 50s and 60s, you'd drive into the gas station and a whole horde of people would descend upon your car. They'd clean your windshield. They'd check your oil. They'd fill up your car. They'd check the tire pressure in your... They'd do everything. Now, the only time I ever go into the gas station is when we were too late and we are buying pizzas to eat. You know, I don't go into the gas station, and I'm guessing you don't either. In fact, I was talking with Kenny this morning. I'm getting really good at purchasing things with a single finger click. I can buy anything. Now that Amazon even has a pantry, I don't even have to go for food. I can just hit click, and then I don't even have to remember it. They'll just remember, oh yeah, you're out of cereal. I'll send you another box. We live in a world that is constantly saying, don't be around people. And yet, we need people. God created us for people. So how do we figure out a way to make certain that while our society is fighting against community, we find community? For the few moments we have, I'd like you to go back to John chapter 15, and I would like to just spend a few minutes. This is an amazing passage. It's right in the middle of what's often called the upper discourse. It's Jesus' final instruction to his disciples. It's the last hours. Jesus will be on the cross probably in about 36 hours from the time he says this. And in chapter 15, he's talking about the three great relationships that every single one of us has. The first 11 verses is in regard to our relationship with God. And as you read the first 11 verses, Jesus is going to say that the most important quality in our relationship with God is that we learn to remain, or maybe your translation says abide. He uses this illustration that we are a grape vine. We produce grapes, but we're only able to produce grapes if we're connected to the branch. And he will say, if you're not connected, if you don't remain, if you don't abide in me, you can do nothing. He's going to conclude the chapter by looking at our relationship with the world. And the word that seems to be the overriding word there is hate. I think this is a really hard concept for most of us who've grown up in America to relate to. But it's becoming easier. Most of my life, the American culture has at least been sympathetic to Christianity. Over the last few years, we are beginning to see it become less and less sympathetic. It shouldn't shock you. It shouldn't surprise you. And it shouldn't alarm you. Jesus said to his disciples, they hate me. They're going to hate you. So how do we deal with a world that doesn't like what it is we stand for? The answer is each other. And in verses 12 to 17, Jesus is going to share with us exactly how we live together. Let me just read, beginning in verse number 12. He says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I've learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and to bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but Jesus begins and ends his discussion with the same phrase, love one another. Some have suggested this is a love sandwich, love at the end, love at the beginning, and our goal is to figure out what's in between. I would suggest that Jesus is going to give us four qualities of what this friendship looks like. He begins in verse number 13 by saying, you should love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. That's not a theoretical statement. Jesus is quite literally no more than 2 days from doing exactly that. He is going to, in the most excruciating fashion possible, die for his disciples and for us. And he says, you ought to love just as I have. Let's be honest. Laying down your life is something you get to do once. You don't get to do it multiple times. None of us have nine lives. We have one. And so is Jesus calling us to lay down our lives for others? Maybe. But in 1 John, as John addresses it, he I think gives us a little understanding. He says, this is how God showed his love to us, that he sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved ourselves, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us, we ought to love one another. And obviously the main part of that is that God died for you, so that you could find eternal life. But there's another aspect. He also came for you. I don't know how much time you've stopped to think about it, but the one who spoke the world into existence, the one whose responsibility and ability is to sustain all things, decided he would come to earth. May I suggest that one of the biggest qualities of love is not just dying for others, it's being there for others. Most of us, Americans particularly, are incredibly time sensitive. Almost every service we begin with a countdown. Why? Because I like to start on time. There is a clock in the back of the room. You don't have to turn around. And I will try my best to be done close to on time, because I like time. I know many of you do too. But when was the last time you set aside your agenda just to be with someone? I don't know if U.S. Airways Flight 1539 rings a bell or not. It's actually the story of a pilot by the name of Charles Sullenberg III. I read this story, but one of Paul's friends, Jonathan, who's gone on several of the missions trips with our kids, lives in New York City, and one of the jobs he has is he works for a production company, and they were the ones who produced the movie Sully. And so when the movie Sully came out, I wanted to watch it for a host of reasons, to support Jonathan, to have this really cool experience to say, hey, I kind of know somebody who almost worked on that film. There were lots of reasons, but it's the story of this amazing flight that took off, left JFK as it was flying out of JFK. I think it was 7 minutes off the runway when it flew through a large flock of geese. I'm told that every year there's between 8,000 to 10,000 bird strikes by airplanes. The vast majority of them result in no damage whatsoever. On this particular day, he sucked multiple geese into both of his twin engines. Almost unheard of. But he suddenly realized he wasn't going to be able to fly the plane. The engines were cutting out, and eventually they died completely. And if you know anything about avionics, you know that a jet airplane doesn't glide very long or very far. He began to look at his options, and he was over New York City, and the only piece of earth that is long and not developed was the Hudson River. And so he decided he would put it down in the Hudson River. Water landings are incredibly rare because they almost never go well. In fact, the vast majority of the time a plane sets itself down in the water, everybody on board dies. To make it even more complicated, the Hudson River, while it is a relatively long piece of water, it's spanned by a number of bridges, and so he had to navigate over the bridge and then under the bridge. He missed the George Washington Bridge by all of 800 feet. He was able to very gently place the bird down into the water without destroying it. But that's only part of the story. There's now 177 people in a boat that's about to sink. It's a 21-degree day, one of the coldest days that year in New York City. The water temperature is 36 degrees. You get about 8 to 10 minutes before you are entirely disoriented in that temperature water, no more than an hour before you die of hypothermia. How do you get 177 people off a boat? Well, the Coast Guard responds, but there's no way they can get there in time. The New York Fire Department sends their boat, but there's no chance of them getting there. Four water taxis. In the midst of a busy day with all kinds of obligations, drop what they're doing without anybody asking, and they go and rescue all 177. Sully is an amazing hero, but four guys drop their schedule because they saw someone else in need. I can pretty much promise you, someday this week, someone is going to cross your path who needs you. And likely, it's going to be when you're simply too busy. I don't know what you think of New Yorkers. I have to be honest, my initial impression of New Yorkers are not people that drop what they're doing to help others. But on this day, they did. Do we? Friday night was an interesting night at our house. It was theoretically a relatively busy night. Tacy was wanting to go out to EIBC for a winter retreat. My other daughter, Brielle, is turning 12 on Thursday. Happy birthday, Brielle, a few days early. She was going to have a birthday party, and we were going to take some of the girls from her class out for lunch. If you were paying attention on Friday, all of our plans got canceled. Abby was wanting to go to Bolivar. That wasn't looking good. And so instead of doing anything, we all sat in the house, ate dinner together, and then turned on the television. And I don't know if you've watched the program Young Sheldon. It's a story of a 11-year-old genius. It's humorous. I don't know if I'd recommend it or not. But we were sitting there, and there was a line in the program that just really hit me. The storyline of this particular episode was he's got an acquaintance, a girl who's the same age as him that is really smart, maybe even smarter than he is, but her parents are getting divorced, and she is just having all kinds of problems. And if you know the program, Sheldon is not particularly socially adept, and so he calls a professor, an old man who teaches in college, one of the classes he's taken, and he says, "I'm confused, what do I do?" And his advice is, "We just need to listen to her." And so he goes into the bedroom. She was playing with his twin sister, and he kicks the twin sister out, pulls up a chair, and sits down and says, "Go." She says, "What in the world are you talking about? I'm here to listen." She kind of laughs, and then she begins to spout some of the things that she's going through. And as that's going on, you hear the adult Sheldon tell you what's going on in his brain. And he makes this statement: "That day I learned an important lesson. Friendship is simply staying there when you want to get up and leave." May I suggest that a huge part of fellowship is just being willing to stay there when really you'd like to get up and go about your business. See, I'm convinced that sacrifice, yes, it can involve the giving of our lives. In chapter 3, John is going to put it this way: this is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can that be the love of God in him? Dear children, let us love not with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Think the point of giving sacrificially, yes, there may come a time when you have to jump on a grenade, but I'm guessing for the vast majority of us that day will never come. But I know the day will come where we will have to give up our schedules for someone else. Are we willing to just give others our time? He moves on and he says the second thing is that we need to be walking in the same direction. He says, "You are my friend if you do what I command." We will have a relationship with those outside, we're going to talk about that next week, that are going in a completely different direction than us. But I'm convinced that at the core of fellowship is the willingness to find others who are headed in the same direction as you. Marriage. Marriage is under assault, but do you know what the number one reason for divorce is in our society today? It's not infidelity. That happens for sure. It's not abuse. That also happens. The number one reason is we grew apart. We began to grow in different directions. Renee and I are very, very different people. She loves music. I tolerate it. She loves people. I put up with y'all. She loves new and different foods. I could have a hamburger for every meal the rest of my life. We are very different people. But I am convinced the reason our marriage works is because we both love Jesus with all our hearts. Our desire is to serve him and to share him with others. It's to see our kids grow up to know and love God. We are headed in the same direction. We might sometimes get there, one by interstate and one by the highway, but we're headed in the same direction. As we move forward in 2020, our church is going to be tested because we're going to build a building. Do you know what often happens? Is, "Well, I want the building to be this." No. I want the building to be this. Do we truly want the building to be what Christ wants it to? The clock back there is staring at me, telling me that we're basically out of time. I'd love to go back to Philippians chapter 2 because Paul is going to use this illustration of Timothy. He's going to say, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. In fact, the whole point of Philippians chapter 2 is that we need to learn as a body to be like-minded. And who gets to decide what that mind is? Jesus does. In fact, Paul is going to say that in order to make your joy complete, we need to be like-minded, that attitude that was the same as Christ Jesus. If we as married couples, if we as families, if we as friends, if we as a church are going to succeed, We need to be willing to set our own desires aside and truly seek Christ's will, Christ's words. Thirdly, and I really think this is the hardest one for me, is we need to be transparent. Jesus in verse 15 is going to say, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I call you friends. I can't emphasize enough how humiliating that has to be for the creator of the universe to put his arms around tax collectors, fishermen, the outcasts of society, and say, you are not my servant. You are not my slave. You're not my employee. You are my friend. In fact, to me, one of the most perplexing stories in all of the Bible is found in Matthew chapter 26. It's the Garden of Gethsemane experience. As Jesus goes into the garden, he begins to head towards, we're now minutes away from him being arrested, tried, crucified. And as we pick up the story in verse 36, it says, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. And then he takes Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, he takes Peter, James, and John along with him. And as he begins to move away, he becomes sorrowful and troubled. And he says to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. What he's saying is, guys, I can't do this. I need you. I don't know how that sets with your view of Jesus, but I have to admit it's a struggle for me to imagine Jesus needing anyone. Ever. I mean, he's the creator of the universe. He spoke and everything came to be. He's the one that Paul tells us in Colossians 1 sustains all things. He is omnipotent, omnipresent. He's amazing. But as a human, he needed others. In 2010, I got struck with a disease called Miller-Fisher syndrome. I'm not going to recount all of the experiences. It's this neurological disorder where your body decides your nerves are the bad part of you, and your white blood cells begin to eat them. And by the time I went to the University of Iowa, I had pretty much lost the ability to talk, swallow, see, walk. As I went through the experience, the hardest part for me was not the 2 weeks in the hospital. It wasn't getting hooked up to tubes that they spun your blood off and did what they call plasmapheresis. It wasn't that my blood pressure crashed a couple times during that. It wasn't any of that. You know what the hardest part for me was? For 6 months, I couldn't drive. If I wanted to go someplace, I had to ask others for help. I don't like to ask for help. I am thrilled if you ask me for help. I don't like to admit that I actually need anyone. I'm convinced the reason why aging is so hard, amongst many other things, but I think one of the biggest reasons, for 60, 70, 80 years of your life, you were the one offering help. And now suddenly you have to say, can you help me? I don't want to ask for help. I want to pretend like I can do everything. Jesus couldn't. Do you really think that you have something Jesus didn't? But you say, wait a second. What happens if I ask for help and they let me down? Glad you asked. In verse 39, it says, going a little farther, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And then he returned to his disciples, and he found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch 1 hour? I asked you one thing, one time, and you let me down. We're not going to continue the story. You can read the rest of it, but this doesn't happen once. It actually happens 3 times. In Jesus' greatest need, his disciples failed him. For most of us, if I ask you for help and you don't show up, don't expect me to ask again. Because I don't like to be vulnerable. I don't like to be transparent. But if I am and you don't come through, that's really hard. Jesus asks his disciples to watch 1 hour. They have watched him do these amazing miracles, and they can't stay awake for an hour. And yet, Jesus still dies for them, still uses them in ways that are way beyond anything we could imagine. The last thing he's going to do is encourage him. If you just jump back one chapter and you go to chapter 14, there's this mind-blowing statement. He says to his disciples, "Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these." Jesus is saying to his disciples, you are going to succeed in ways that I don't. Do you like watching your friends succeed when you don't? Do you find it encouraging to watch your friends get the promotion, to begin to excel while you're stuck in the same job you've been at for the last 20, 30 years? Do you like it to see other people do well? Friends do well? May I suggest friendship is interested in what is best for them, not what's best for me. Jesus was encouraging his disciples that you will do even more than I do. You say, wait a second, how could they possibly do more than Jesus? When Jesus dies and ascends into heaven, he has 120 followers. 10 days later, Peter will stand up and preach, and 3,000 will come to Christ. By the end of chapter 5, we are talking close to 10,000 followers. By the end of the book of Acts, we have the gospel has spread throughout the Roman Empire. By the end of the first century, it has been beyond the Roman Empire. By the end of the fourth century, Rome is overcome by Christianity because his disciples did, in fact, do greater things than Jesus. And he was okay with that. I wonder, are we? I want to challenge you to do two things this morning. In your bulletin, there is a outline. Some of you fill them out, some of you don't. Even if you don't, would you grab it right now? I want to challenge you to do two things this week. First, would you prayerfully ask God to lay one person on your heart whom you can help this week? Maybe it's going to the nursing home and just sitting with somebody who doesn't get out and listening to them talk. And when you have the urge to get up and leave, stay there a little while. Maybe it's somebody in this group who needs your help. I don't know what it is, but I am confident that God has someone for every single one of us to help. But the second thing I know is going to stretch you just a little bit. We've done this a couple times, and it has differing success. One of the most dangerous things you can do is to share an honest prayer request with somebody who's not a family member. I'm going to pray in a second, and then rather than jumping up and running out, I want you to find somebody you didn't come to church with this morning, i.e. somebody you're not related to, and ask them this question. What specific thing can I pray for you this week? And then when they tell you, it's your turn. And I want to challenge you, when you share a request, please don't hear me to suggest that physical things aren't worthy to pray about. They are. But they're our go-to. Yeah, I've got a sore toe. Would you pray for it? I'm not trying to belittle a small sore toe. But would you be willing to share something you're really struggling with? I have a relationship in my life I don't know how to get over. I have a boss at work that I just can't stand. I have a need. Would you pray with me? And then write it down and purpose to pray for that person each day this week. I was going to say next week we'll have a test and see how you do, but we won't. But God is watching. Father, I thank you for the chance to go to your word, and I thank you for each one who made the sacrifice to get out on a cold winter morning. I thank you for the privilege we have to be in a place where everyone does know our name. But God, I pray that we wouldn't be satisfied with where we're at in our fellowship today. God, I do pray that you would help us to be willing to share, to serve, to give, to listen. Father, I do pray that we would be a body where fellowship thrives. Thank you, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. Have a great afternoon.